Tonight there'll be no turning out of the lights on the preacher. I'm watching you all. Michael Veneto's mother called me to ask if we were meeting tonight. Michael wanted to know. And he is here. And Vicky has bravely chosen to do the interpreting. So I'm going tonight, Vicky, to show you all the mercy that's at my command, because I admire and appreciate you so much, to tackle this task. Tonight's lesson is about submitting one to another. Submitting one to another in the fear of God. That verse was not read in the text which Derek read for us. And it wasn't read because it's the last phrase in a former section. But the truth is, it is the natural introduction to Paul's discussion from verse 22 of the 5th chapter, actually down through verse 9 of the 6th. We have a hard time submitting to one another. Submitting to another speaks of giving up your rights in order to bless another person. It speaks of yielding your own will in order to be a blessing to another. In other words, it is the end of pride and selfishness. And it's that theme that follows in the three comparisons. Well, they're comparisons in a way that follow. Wife and husband, child and parent, servant and master. You will notice that the one who is told to submit always comes first in these three sections. And I think that Paul chooses that with design. But what he says as he begins in verse 21 is that everybody in the picture I'm going to paint has to submit. That will not change the fact that wives are to submit to their husbands in a special way. It will not change the fact that children are to obey their parents. And it will not change the fact that servants are to obey and serve their masters as if they were serving Christ. That's a given. That doesn't change. But that's the way things are in the world, even. If you take out the influence that is so intrinsic to this lesson, and that's the influence of the character of God and His Son. The thing that is unique to this text is that the husband must submit to the wife, and that the parents must submit to the children, and that the masters must submit to the servants. That doesn't change the relationship that exists between these three pairs. It describes the attitude of heart we must bring to that relationship, whatever part we are to play in them. We have to be unselfish. We have to be humble. Marriage and family have been savaged for several decades in this country by selfishness and pride. But those are the things that savage all relationships, and especially our relationship to God. These are the poisonous attitudes that will kill you. But as we look at the text, especially, submitting to one another is a function of being filled with the Spirit in this text, going back to verse 18. And being filled with the Spirit is a function of being wise and walking in wisdom, as is spoken of in verses 15 through 17. And walking in wisdom is a product of recognizing who and what the Lord's will is, as is expressed in verse 17. But Paul didn't start writing in chapter 5. He'd already laid a groundwork which makes evident that we've got to learn some lessons before we're ever going to be able to understand what submitting ourselves to one another involves. A humanistic society has no solutions for the problem of marriage. Fornication, which is said to be the entree to marriage, to get you ready for marriage, to find out if we ought to marry, is an act of utter selfishness. And studies have recently shown that those who engage in sexual intimacy before marriage are far more likely to suffer from divorce than those who do not. Tell me what that says about intimacy before marriage being a way to be sure the marriage is going to be solid. Divorce, of course, is rampant. Bob Russell, speaking over the radio from Southeast in a recent sermon, said that he supposed that 1/3 of the audience he addressed had experienced divorce. Religious people. Not atheists, not agnostics, not humanists. But religious people not only have suffered from this kind of rupture in a marriage before they have become what would be presumed to be by them Christians, but it continues to happen afterward. So-called born-again Christians are as subject to divorce statistically as those who proposed to be religious in no sense. But we don't listen. A humanistic society does not listen. It continues to put the band-aids over the problem and act as if there's no difficulty and that all we need to do is shift our cultural notions about what marriage is and everything will be fine if we just won't butt our heads up against the current trends. And even while the society is being totally savaged by these cultural trends, we continue to bravely say it's going to be all right. It's not going to be all right. But I'm speaking tonight, as the Apostle Paul was, to brothers and sisters in Christ. And I'm speaking to you with the full knowledge that it is likely that some couple in this audience tonight, and when I say likely, I'm speaking statistically, will wind up sometime in the future in the divorce court unless We manage somehow to master what Paul is saying in this important and vital text. First of all, what is the foundation from which Paul makes this application of submitting one to another? In Ephesians, not as much perhaps as in other Pauline letters, but nonetheless there are several references here in it. There is an address in the early chapters to the cross of Christ and the blood of Christ. And not only that, but several references to God's grace. We are saved by God's grace through faith. Powerful reference in chapter 2, verse 4. But God is rich in mercy because of his great love wherewith he loved us. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. We have been redeemed by God's grace and mercy toward us. And he doesn't stop in those early chapters. But when you get to the text we're looking at tonight, it plays a very important part as it just goes running like some theme through these statements that are made by Paul. What is it that we must learn? Chapter 5. Therefore be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God. The attitude and disposition of God in Christ, what has happened in the gospel, which he says in chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, we heard and received, is the foundation of this practical discussion about marriage and family. And so, let me just say tonight at the beginning, if you haven't gotten inside your heart, if I haven't gotten inside mine, the power of the example of God who emptied himself, the God who humbled himself, the God who came in human flesh into this world, not with any special prerogatives at all, but with less than most of us have, and died because we were going to die if he didn't. Now, that's the self-emptying mind of Christ, which is specially treated in the second chapter of Philippians. You have to get that down. It ought not to startle Christians to hear Paul say, submitting yourselves one to another. It ought not to startle us. It ought not to startle us to hear him saying, if not in these words, certainly the sentiment is there, not my will, but yours be done. Because God said, not my desires, not my needs, but yours be met, no matter what the cost. That's what he said. And that's what he did. We've got to get the gospel down. And I want to tell you, as significant as baptism is, and as intrinsic to the whole idea of death, burial, and resurrection, as much as it portrays for us the idea of our old life ended and a new life begun, and God's mercy and forgiveness, it's not there that the problem begins, and it's not there that the solution exists. Preach that. It's preached in the gospel, but it's not the first principle of the gospel. The first principle of the gospel is God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believed in him should not perish. God emptied himself out of love for us. And it wasn't because we were lovable. It wasn't because we were attractive. It was because we were in desperate straits and didn't even care. But he cared for us. Now with that in our minds, we can look at the text. First of all, the submission of wives and husbands. How does the wife submit herself to her husband? Well, by doing that in a special way. By accepting a role in relationship to her husband, which is one of being led. That is not a happy thought in this culture. And by and large, those who preach in the churches of Louisville have simply transferred that idea to another which suggests some sort of equality. One commentator that I have read a great deal from in preparing these lessons said that he objected to what the Church of England did when it put obey into the marriage ceremony. I recognize that it's not in this text, but it is in 1 Peter, where the Apostle Peter, just as the Apostle Paul, said in verse 1, "Wives, likewise be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives." But notice in verse 6, as he continued to describe how they are to behave, "As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror." Obedience is in the picture. But we don't like obedience. We like dominance. Or at least we like equality, where my word is just as good as yours, where my leadership is just as good as yours. Will you, as a wife, submit yourselves to your husband in the sense of recognizing that what I'm doing is for his good? I'm not serving myself in this. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands. Paul says that that must be true by the very nature of creation. Now, the trouble with preaching on this subject is that so many of us think, "I already know that. I have got that down. We don't need to go over that again." Let me tell you, we'll stop going over it when we start doing it. When the change and transformation in these relationships began to express the love of God and the grace of God and the will of God. And unfortunately, we know from experience that in a congregation of this size, that time and again problems arise in marriages that are created for no other reason than selfishness and pride. So, bear with me tonight. Mark is addressing this subject. I didn't know he was going to address this subject when I decided to preach on Ephesians. And that's all right. You're not going to suffer from the repetition. His approach will be different than my own. We'll make different points, and you'll be blessed for the combination of them. But the duty of the wife is to submit to her husband. It's not a cultural arrangement. It's not just the way we're doing it today. Paul, both here and in 1 Corinthians 11 and in 1 Timothy 2, 12 to 11 to 13, argues that that is the way it is because the man was first created and then the woman. And the woman was created the man for the man and not the man for the woman. That's the argument. That's not talking about some cultural manifestation that we can change without any risk whatsoever and without any effort on our part to disobey God. That is the way God arranged it. There's a difference in males and females, both biologically and psychologically. We are made each for the role we are to play. And if we become restive under the role of being submissive, then look at the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, "Not my will, but yours be done," who submitted himself absolutely to the will of his Father at the greatest possible cost. And ask yourself if you're willing to follow Christ into the marriage relationship. Without gritting your teeth. Without saying, "I'm doing this, but I don't like it." Jesus did not say that. For the joy that was set before him, he said, the Hebrew writer, Hebrews 12, he endured the cross, despising the shame. And so you'll follow him when you submit. You'll experience what he experiences, and I believe still experiences. And it's also by the will of God, as unto the Lord. You will do this because it is the Lord's will. You will do this because you're following Jesus. And even if it becomes difficult for you to look at the husband you have chosen for yourself, I may remind you in your wisdom and insight, it may be difficult at times for you to submit to him in the sense of doing it because he is so thoughtful and he is so good and he is so wonderfully considerate. You will think about the Lord and you'll do it for him. And as also Christ is the head of the church, so also the husband's head of the wife, this text says. That's not to say that there's an exact parallel between these two headships. One is the headship of a person who is God. And the other head obviously is human. One is infallible, the other certainly is not. Consequently, we will not draw an absolute parallel, and to do so would be a mistake. But the headship of the man over his wife is as real as Christ's headship over the church. It is not source, as some people have suggested. The husband is the source of the wife. Christ certainly is the source of the church. That would be true. But does Christ just exercise some sort of consulting role? Is that what it is? You can consult him. He's available. Consult him if you would like. That's not what I see in the scripture. And that's not what Paul is suggesting. And he is the Savior of the body. Let me tell you, this is something that comments upon Jesus' headship. He's not only the one who leads. He's the one who saves. And remember how he did it. By giving himself for us. So the kind of leadership that will be exercised, obviously, is in it. As the church is subject to its head, then, so the wife is to be subject to her head. It involves love, as is taught in Titus 2, verse 4, that she should be taught by the older women to love her husband and love her children. I recognize that the Greek word there is phileo, and we've made, and I have made sometimes, a great deal of that word being so greatly different from agapao. But studies have led us to the conclusion, not led us, but led the linguist to the conclusion. And I, from my study of the scripture, although I think you can sometimes make some differences, a lot of times there is no difference. You are to will to love your husband. You are to submit to him lovingly. And give to him an obedience that is willing. And it involves respect. Chapter 5, verse 33, the last part of the verse. Let the wife see that she respect or reverence her husband. In short, because he submits, you submit yourself to him, you have submitted yourself to his needs. To help him be what God wants him to be. To help him be God's man rather than some distorted version. Submit to him out of a selfless love for him. That's it. Not grudgingly. Did Jesus submit grudgingly to his Father? Did he submit grudgingly to us? And that's what he did. Because he didn't consider his own needs, but ours. He labored for us, not for himself. Had he been laboring for himself, he would have never come to this place. And then secondly, there's the duty of husbands. Notice that more is said to the husbands than to the wives. I don't know if quantity has any kind of statement to make, but husbands are the leaders. And they need a lot of exhortation. What Paul says to the husband defines the nature of leadership here. He says they're to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Oh, we've been over this a lot, haven't we? We need to define here how Christ loved the church. He loved the church graciously, willingly, without complaint. He loved the church with their needs in view, our needs in view. He has been very patient, has he not? Would you agree? How many times have we had to go to him or through him and ask God to forgive us of the same transgression, the same old folly? And he has been merciful. And he's given us time to grow up. Not because we deserved it, but because we needed it. I'm not trying to make a direct comparison, absolute comparison here, between Christ and the church and the husband and the wife. But I want to tell you, Jesus had the best interest of the church in his mind. The question is, as husbands, do we have the best interest of our wives in our hearts and minds as we make the decisions? Or do we just sort of go ad hoc to the matter, and whatever comes into our mind, we say, that's what we're going to do. And that's leadership. That is not leadership. That is some sort of mindless whimmery. Whatever I'm thinking at the moment, that's what I say, and that's what we're going to do. It's quite obvious in this particular case that Jesus had a plan and a design in his heart for those he died for, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. I don't know whether some husbands have any plan for their wives at all, except to be sure that they are warmed and fed on time and in a way that pleases them well. I'm not sure we're living for our wives. I could tell you that there have been too many times in my relationship with my dear wife that I haven't been unselfish. The Lord has given me time to grow up. Now, this is no small challenge. And to you young married couples, I want to tell you. You can think, you all read these passages, we're getting it done, we've read the books, we're getting all this done. Let me assure you that you've only gotten on the road. And I don't say that to discourage you, but I say that to sober you. So that you'll be wary of the idea that we have got it made. All we need to do now is just set it on cruise control and it's going to be fine hereafter. You are going to learn a lot of lessons before you're through. And you're going to have to apply these principles many times, and they will not always be easy as they sometimes may seem to us now. Critical questions can arise you never anticipated. Difficulties can come that you never even dreamed of. And you'll have to put these principles into practice, young men. You're going to have to love your wives as Christ loved the church, and that's a love that has nothing to do with emotion, but the will to good. The will to do good to the wife, even when she does not deserve it, and when her behavior does not stir you to do it. But you promised. And Christ is your Lord, and therefore you love your wife as Christ loved the church. It's a love that's always faithful. Matthew 28:20, lo, I'm with you always, he said, even the end of the age. And I like the passage in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23, which says we are to hold fast the confession of our hope. For he is faithful that promised. And then the statement in Hebrews 13:5, he will never leave you nor forsake you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. That is the love of Christ. And I will tell you something else. You won't even ever suggest you're going to do it. You won't bring the matter up because you are faithful who promised. And then Paul says he's to love his wife as his own body. It gets interesting. He'll make the argument that Genesis 2:24 says that they too shall become one flesh. And he that loves his wife loves himself. Do you get that? It's not just an argument from a clever application of Genesis 2:24. ye say that if you bless your wife, you will bless yourself? But we're all so disposed to bless ourselves by blessing ourselves, rather than to receive the far greater blessing. In fact, the first is no blessing at all. A far greater blessing comes when we empty ourselves for the sake of others. And it comes to us not because we have been laboring for it, but because that's what brings you happiness. That brings a relationship with your mate that is true and deep and genuine. Love your wife, your own body. Well, nobody ever hated his own body, he said. I think that maybe ought to bring a little smile. Nobody ever hated his own body. Oh, what do we do? He says, but nourishes and cherishes it. Especially in this age of physical culture. You know, we nourish and cherish our bodies. And if we're not into that kind of athletic thing, we are always taking care of our bodies. But we are one flesh. And he adds in verse 29, he makes the application, just as the Lord does the church. But what is the implication here? How do we love our own bodies? We nourish and cherish it. Therefore, we are to nourish and cherish our wives. But that means that we are to work to cause her to flower, to grow into the beauty of holiness, the inner qualities that create the outer ones. That's to be our work. And I want to tell you this. What kind of leadership is it that moves a wife to be like that? I tell you, the first thing is example. Example. You show her that kind of personality in yourself. That's powerful. That's what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 3, for the wife to the husband. We always have the idea that we are going to get that out of our wives by telling them what they need to do. Well, do you like that yourself? Do you like somebody to come up to you and embrace you and say, now, here, I want to tell you what your mistakes are. I want you to be more godly. I want you to be what you ought to be. And here's where you're blundering around and making a lot of bad mistakes. That's really something to graciously see. Example is important. And the second thing is, you need to take her with you. Let her share in what needs to be done. Treasure her comradeship in it. Treasure her companionship in it. She will see that if you will lead in that way. So much leadership is involved in example and in fellowship. Of course, sometimes a kind and gracious reproof may be necessary. But I'll tell you, it needs to be delivered with humility and with love. Nourish and cherish her. Live for her. Submit yourself to her as Christ does the church. You know how Christ has nourished and cherished us. How patiently he has dealt with us. Let us remember as husbands to do the same. Love and submission must be drawn and given willingly. How did Christ bring us into submission to him? How did he bring us into obedience? He didn't bring us into obedience by saying, you stubborn, foolish people, if you do not straighten up, I am going to squash you like a bug. What is the attraction that he has made to draw us? He loved us. That's how he drew us to love him and obey him. And I will tell you, husbands, Not to the greatest weapon you have in the armory if you want to be a leader and you want your wife to submit and you want your wife to obey. That's how you get it done. And I don't think that there'd be any problem for a wife to submit to a husband who has submitted himself to Christ and learned to love her as Christ loved the church and to guide her in the same spirit. Of course, there are things that cannot be compromised. And a husband cannot compromise. He must be strong in the Word of God. But he must have as much grace as he has conviction. Well, that was the Lord's Spirit. It needs to be the spirit of the husband. Now, I see my time is gone. And so I decided beforehand tonight that I would stop wherever I needed to and continue later when I needed to and the opportunity came. Pride and selfishness will kill you. And they'll kill marriage. And we have to ask ourselves tonight as wives, if I have been interested in being a servant to my husband, a glad servant to my husband, a loving servant to my husband, if I find it burdensome, is it burdensome because he's not always what he ought to be? Well, I'm afraid that's the way it's going to be. None of us walks an absolute even course, never making any mistakes. We'd like to, I think. We ought to want to. But have you given yourself to him as unto the Lord? And husbands, have you given yourself to your wife? Have you considered what she needs in order to grow and become what God wants her to be? Is that the aim of your life? Do you focus on that as you ask her to do certain things? Or as you go to her and say, let me help with this. I can see you having so much to do. Let me help with this. There's something I can do. Is our attitude one of self-giving? Or is it one of self-taking? Remember, Jesus is in this picture. Remember, the grace of God is in this picture. Remember that the cross of Christ is in this picture. And when that is taken out of the picture, then of course, the whole thing fails. Verse 32. Says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. It is not a mystery in the sense of something that you cannot understand. For already Paul has said in the third chapter that the mystery has been revealed. Intertwining itself through these verses, Paul is saying, as he's spoken about the husband and the wife, he's also speaking about Christ and the church. And so it's right to make application in both directions. And so now as we conclude tonight, where are you in your relationship to Christ? Have you been cleansed by the washing of water with the Word? Verse 26. Which is a reference. You can take all the passages. John 3, Matthew 28, 18 to 20, Mark 16, 15 and 16, Acts 2, verse 38. And you can see here this pattern of the preaching of the gospel, which is intended to produce faith. The Word of God cleanses, because it produces faith, which leads to submission. And then as a consequence of a faith that has been changed by progression, not into just conviction, but to determination. A will to do His will. Repentance. And then, coming at last, to being baptized. That's the way it is. If you love Him, you'll do it. If you believe in Him, you'll do it. If you don't want to do it, you don't love Him, you don't believe Him. I can't make it any plainer than that. But then again, if as a Christian, in your marriage, this is not the way things are. It's been conflict between two wills. It's been conflict between two sets of interests, and each one pressing his own. Or maybe it's been conflict between one who is willing to yield and serving selflessly, and somebody else who has taken every bit they can get without any thought of giving anything. You know what that calls for? It calls for repentance. And you know what repentance calls for? It calls for confession and an appeal for mercy and forgiveness from the one you have wronged, and you always wrong the Lord. You always dishonor Him by behaving in a way that is so dissimilar from His own. But you have hurt somebody to whom you have pledged yourself in this marriage relationship. Don't be proud and don't be stupid. Humble yourself and say, I haven't been doing very well at all. I have thought about this and I've prayed about this and I recognize the fact that you deserve a better wife than you have. Or you deserve a better husband than you have. And if you just give me the chance, I'm going to be that person. That's the lesson. And now, the invitation is yours. We're going to sing the hymn that's been announced. And if you need to be a Christian, this is the time. If you need to be the husband you ought to be, this is the time. You need to be the wife that you ought to be, this is the time. There may not be a time to go forward. Rightly, if you've been fussing and fighting publicly, creating havoc. But otherwise, it's time to go to the Father and to your husband or wife. It'll be a blessed day. It will be a new direction that will bless you both while we're standing and singing.